Welcome to Grace Bible Institute. We're looking at 1st and 2nd Peter tonight in our survey of the New Testament. I want to give you some introductory notes about the Apostle Peter. There in your syllabus, I've got some basic outline notes for you. But let me just make some introductory comments that aren't on your syllabus that will be a little more helpful, and you can take notes and add them to your syllabus. If you were to look at 1st and 2nd Peter, we're going to look at these two epistles together. 1st Peter, he writes, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And 2nd Peter, he writes, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. He addresses these two letters a little differently, and he does so for a reason. So both of these letters, the author states his name at the very beginning and then makes a little comment about himself as he begins to pen these Spirit-inspired, superintended words of God for the church, written to these churches in Asia Minor. Of course, when you say Peter, everybody should know who that is, right? Peter is one of the original 12 apostles. Actually, when you look at the list of the apostles in the Gospels, Peter's name is always mentioned first. And there's a reason why his name is mentioned first, because he is usually the leader and the spokesman. Now, let me just make a little comment. If you're going to be a leader and spokesman, and you speak more than other people, and you are kind of leading the group, that gives you a higher percentage of saying things that are wrong and doing things that are wrong, because you're functioning at a higher capacity in speaking and in doing, like he was. Some people often say you'll recognize Peter when you get to heaven. He'll be the one with the foot-shaped mouth, because he was always opening his mouth and putting his foot in. He said so many crazy things. Sometimes he just didn't get it. Jesus had to reprimand him severely a few times. One time he told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You savor not the things of God." So this guy Peter, just a rugged fisherman, just an ordinary, unschooled, untaught, rugged fisherman who Jesus came and called to be one of his apostles, which speaks of the Lord's ability to use anybody. Don't have to be anybody special. God makes you special. And so the Lord just walked up and told Peter, "Follow me." Now notice the name Simon Peter. He says that. Now Simon is the Greek name, will be the Greek name Simon, and Simeon would be the Hebrew name for Simon. And Peter now was renamed by Christ to be Peter. So his name really wasn't Peter. His name would have been Simeon. They would have called him Simeon in Hebrew. In the Greek, they would have called him Simon. But Christ renamed Peter. Let's look at that for just a minute. Let's turn to the Gospel of John. And let's note here Jesus renaming Peter. I'll give you a little bit of the context. One of the two heard John speak, verse 40, and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, John's writing this in retrospect after he's already been named, because he's writing the ordeal. He first found his own brother Simon. There he is. And said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John," or Jonah in some translation. "You shall be called Cephas." That would be Hebrew, which is translated means Peter, which would be Greek. So right there, Simon's name is Simon. That's all his name is. But Jesus calls him Peter. There's also another Simon mentioned in the Bible. So to make sure you don't get confused, the Spirit of God made sure that when we're referring to Peter, if it's not immediately in the context, they call him Simon Peter. So originally he was just Simon, and Jesus called him Peter. Now, when Jesus called him Peter, he said, you're going to be Cephas. Now, that means a rock, translated a stone or a rock, is what Peter means. Petros. Petros in the Greek means rock. Cephas in Hebrew means a rock. Jesus is referring to Peter as a rock. It's not because of the way he was built or the way he looked. It's because of who he was going to be and what Christ is going to shape him into. You know there that Simon's name is changed to Peter. Now, Jesus often would talk to Peter or talk to Simon. And when Simon was sinful and messed up, the Lord would say, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you." Or when Simon said, "No, you're not going to go to the cross. I'll die with you." And Jesus said, "Simon, get behind me, Satan. You savor not the things of the Spirit of God." He would be making a reference to the other name that Simon had before Jesus called him Peter. But when Jesus was talking to Peter and said, "Peter," he would be referring to the more spiritual person. So think about this. When the Lord Jesus Christ refers to Simon, he's kind of talking to him about his flesh. And he reminds him, "You're in the flesh now. I'm going to call you Simon." Right? This is the name you had before I seen you and called you Peter. When he calls him Peter, he's functioning more led by the Spirit of God. He's more obedient. There's a play on words. When you hear Jesus referring to Peter or Simon, pay close attention to context, because he's making a reference to him either being in the flesh or being more obedient, led by the Spirit. So that's just a little bit of comment about Peter's name. Also, he's one of the inner circle of the three. Now, when you look at the list of the apostles, there is four groups of three, 3, 6, 9, 12. Peter, James, and John, they make it the first group. And then there's Andrew, and there's another. So there's these three groups. This first group, Peter, James, and John, were part of a little bit closer circle to Jesus than the other nine disciples. For instance, if you look at Mark, turn to Mark 15:37, just so you can see this. Mark 5:37, I'm sorry. There's 16 chapters in Mark. Mark 5:37. Let me see if I can get the context here for you, just so you can see this. While he was speaking, verse 35, they came from the house of the synagogue officials saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow with him except who? Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the synagogue's official, and he beheld the commotion, the people loudly weeping and wailing, and he entered and said to them, "Why make commotion?" And so he raises this little girl from the dead. Okay? This 12-year-old girl, she raised her from the dead. But who he had to go with him? He didn't let nobody else go with him except for these three, Peter, James, and John. This is very briefly. There's more. I'm only giving you a couple of the main obvious ones. Matthew 17, verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took with him who? Peter, James, and John, and brought them to a high mountain by themselves. By themselves, only those three. And he was transfigured before them. These three got to see the transfiguration of Christ when he peeled back his glory and let them see him without his veiled glory of his humanness. So there's more places, but that's just a couple. So Peter is part of this inner circle that Jesus had. As I said the last time, there's nothing wrong with Jesus doing that. He asked these three to go with him certain places, allowed them to see things. That means he was working in their lives maybe a little differently than he was working in other people's lives. That's all it means. Okay, let's look at letter D now, Petrine authorship. Petrine authorship is recognized and affirmed by the early church fathers. As I was telling you earlier, Daniel, there are some that would question 2 Peter. And some would even say, 1 Peter, when you read 1 Peter and then you read 2 Peter, the style is different. The vocabulary is different. 1 Peter reads nice and smooth. 2 Peter is really choppy. I don't know if Peter wrote these books or not. The same author wrote these books. There was a lot of question. But when you read the early church fathers, now these were people who were disciples of the apostles or immediately followed as church leaders after the apostles died off. They're voluminous writers. The works of the church fathers are 60, 70 volumes. Some of the key people right here that I have listed for you, Clement, Polycarp. Polycarp was actually a disciple of the Apostle John while John was living. Polycarp. Eusebius. If you see a book by Eusebius, he's a 4th century church historian. I have a couple of books of his. Irenaeus, you can see when he lived, 1st century or 2nd century. Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria, Origen. All these men affirmed and said Peter is the author of these epistles. Now, these are immediate followers of the apostles. So the apostles said these are Peter's writings. Later on, they were affirmed by these men as they deal with heretics who said, oh, this is not Peter. They would say, yes, it is. And they had to write against these heretics. Now, I want you to notice 1 Peter. 1 Peter is dictated and written by an amanuensis. Does anybody know what amanuensis is? Okay, it's a fancy word for secretary. Amanuensis is a fancy word for secretary. If you look up dictionary, it just means this. It means somebody that you dictate to, and they write down what you say. So 1 Peter was written by Silvanus. Silas, Silvanus, same guy. So let's just say, Daniel, say, you're Silvanus, and I'm Peter, and I'm walking along, and I'm speaking out loud. And Silvanus is sitting there with pen in hand, and he's writing what Peter is saying. If you notice 1 Peter 5:12, the end of 1 Peter, notice how Peter ends his book. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Who was actually writing down what Peter was saying? Silvanus. Silvanus was his secretary, or amanuensis. Now, Silvanus, when you do a little bit of study, was an elder in the church. Turn to Acts chapter 15. Let me show you a little something about Silvanus. Acts chapter 15. I'm going to make an important point with all this. Acts chapter 15, when the Jerusalem council met, and they were trying to decide what to do with the Gentiles that were believers, about they don't have to keep the law, the Mosaic law. Notice the conclusion after all the discussion. Look at verse 22, chapter 15. Then it seemed good to the apostles and elders. So who are we looking at now? The apostles and the elders, right? With the whole church. To choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, just as called Barsabas, Silas, leading men among the brethren. Now, if they had the apostles and the elders with the church, and they're choosing out men from among the apostles and the elders. Here's the guys they choose. Paul, Barnabas, Justus, Silas. So these guys were either an apostle or they were elders. So Silas, you see the guy, see Silas there in verse 22? Same guy as Silvanus there in 1 Peter 5:12. Silas and Silvanus are the same guys, okay? Same man. So, Silas is an elder. He's a Greek. He's probably more well-schooled. He's probably more learned. He probably has better handwriting, right? Has a better vocabulary. And so, Silvanus is sitting there. Here's Peter, a rough and crude fisherman. He's dictating, but now you have a little more highly educated guy writing. And so while he's writing and Peter's dictating, I'm sure that Silvanus is kind of smoothing out some of what Peter's saying. Okay? Now look at my point there. Because 1 Peter was dictated and written by the amanuensis, which had been a Silvanus, it explains the smoother classical Greek language and writing. Because you have higher critics, you have unbelieving scholars attacking Scripture, trying to discredit Scripture, trying to find any little flaw they can in Scripture, and saying, see, Peter couldn't write these two books. The vocabulary and the style is different. But they overlooked the fact that 1 Peter was written by an amanuensis, who was probably a little more educated than Peter, and probably could write a little bit smoother, a little bit better vocabulary. Now, when you get to 2 Peter, notice that 2 Peter is now written by Peter's own hand while in prison in Rome. 2 Peter is kind of like 2 Timothy. 2 Peter is Peter's last will and testament. It's the last thing that he has to say to the churches before he dies. He's about to be crucified upside down, and he knows it. Look at 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1, verse 12. Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth, which is present with you. And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is what? Imminent. You know what that means? About to happen any moment. Knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling, that means his body, is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. Now you can see Peter knows he's about to be a martyr. He knows he's about to be killed. He says, my death is imminent. And when I'm gone, I want you to remember the things I'm teaching you. So Peter writes this epistle in prison with his own hand. And if you look at your notes, which explains the rougher koine, which that may be the common street language, Greek language and writing. So one was written by an amanuensis, as Peter dictated, 1 Peter, by a little more scholarly person, better vocabulary, better person to be able to write down and use classical Greek vocabulary. But then 2 Peter, written by Peter's own hand, in normal street language Greek that fishermen would have used, right? That's what koine means, common. Okay? Which to me is an easy explanation why the two books have a little bit different in style and vocabulary. Okay? So years from now, when you read behind some commentator or you hear somebody preach and you hear some heretics begin to attack these books and say, Peter didn't write them because the style is different, the vocabulary is different. Remember I told you, one was written by amanuensis, one was written by Peter's own hand in prison, and therefore that's the difference in style and vocabulary. Okay? That make sense to you guys?
Yeah.
Okay. Good for you to know that. You're going to run across that in years to come. Also, they can't explain this one. If you look at 2 Peter, look at chapter 3, verse 1. Somebody read chapter 3, verse 1.
This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder.
Okay, what letter is this? Is this the first letter he's written to them, or the what letter?
Second.
If there's a second letter, then there must have been a first. 2 Peter. So he's already making reference to a letter he's already written.
Yeah.
Right? So, I mean, it's easy to dismantle these guys' arguments if you just do a little study. Okay, one last point. Very important. Divine authorship. Some people say, well, the apostle Peter walking around dictating, and Silvanus is writing. Well, how does that work? Is Silvanus embellishing? Is he kind of sticking words in there that Peter didn't say? Because the language isn't the same, right? Maybe when Peter used a word, Silvanus says, I know a better word because I have a better vocabulary, and he wrote it in there. I'm telling you, both were superintended by the Holy Spirit. The intention of Peter that was written by Silvanus fully communicated what the Holy Spirit wanted written down. How do I know that? Okay, look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. But know this first of all, that no prophetail of Scripture, no prophetic telling, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by the act of a human will, but men moved, and that word could be superintended, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So, whether Paul is in prison, writing in Koine Greek, rough and choppy street language, or he's using an amanuensis who is adding some of his more classical Greek vocabulary, who is the real author?
God, Holy Spirit.
Right, the Holy Spirit is a real author. It just says there, was never an act of the human will. Okay, well, wait a minute. Didn't God use human instrumentality to get his word written? Of course. That is the sovereign pleasure of God. And this is a great principle, guys. Remember this. God often uses human instrumentality to complete his divine purposes. Think about that. He'll use you to go speak to somebody who's one of the elect that he's chosen before the foundation of the world to bring to Christ. What a treasure we have in this earthen vessels, Paul said. We're just clay pots. And we have this treasure that changes the eternal destiny of somebody's soul. We go share the gospel with them. And God has often used, you can see him, he uses prophets, he used Noah, he used King David, he uses the apostles. He used human writers to pen scripture. But ultimately, God is the one that did it all. He gets all the glory. No human author can say, look what I wrote. All they can say, even Peter writing this epistle, says, I want you to know, I'm writing this, but really, it's not the act of a human will. This is holy men of God are moved by the Holy Spirit. So all scripture is divine author. Any questions on the introduction about the author? And I kind of shared a lot of good stuff with you guys, but I wanted to know you a little bit more. Okay, let's move on to the original recipients. Always good to know who's writing and who he's writing to. The original recipients of this letter are mentioned in 1 Peter and, of course, carried on to 2 Peter because these books were written very close to each other. The original recipients were to the Christian churches made up of Jew and Gentile throughout northern Asia Minor. Now, I want you to follow along with me and pay attention to something close. He says in 1 Peter, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. And then he tells them how they're chosen. That word scattered there could be translated diaspora in some of your other translations. Many believe, he's writing to just Jews only. He uses the word scattered there. That's not necessarily true because there is no really definite article. He's not making reference to the scattered. He's just making reference to those who reside as aliens that are scattered throughout this. So he's actually writing to churches, Christian churches. Let me show you where that's at. He's writing to Pontus, Bithynia, Asia, Galatia. So he's writing for this area right here. See this right here? So he's writing the churches that are scattered out, Christian, Jew and Gentile, scattered out in this area right here. We call this Northern Asia Minor. In the ancient world, this whole thing would have been called Asia Minor. There's Asia over here, right? China. And all of that, this would have been called Asia Minor, the whole area. But you can see there's a place right there that says Asia, right? So he's writing to them who are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. So Peter's writing, and we're going to say he's writing from Rome to these people. There's a reason for that. Here's the reason for it. When you read the book of Acts. The book of Acts is broken down neatly into two parts. The first 13 chapters of the book of Acts is all about the Apostle Peter. After chapter 13, all the way to chapter 28 is all about the Apostle Paul. It's like a two-volume set. The birth and growth of the New Testament church, Peter and Paul. Peter apostle to the Jews, Paul, apostle to the Gentiles. Okay? When you read the life of Peter, Peter spends a lot of time in Judea. And you remember in Acts, as you know in the book of James, there was great persecution in Jerusalem. Remember the great persecution in Jerusalem? Those are the ones that James is writing to. James is writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. But Peter also knows that Paul planted a lot of churches. And at this time, everybody now is under the persecution of Nero. And so they're all, these would have been all Roman provinces. Okay? The whole Mediterranean world would have been surrounded by Roman provinces. Okay? Rome pretty much surrounded the Mediterranean world. When Nero's persecution broke out, all these churches in here and all here would have scattered up into these areas. So he's not only writing to the 12 tribes scattered out of Jerusalem, but he's writing to these churches in here that would have been scattering from the Romans because of Nero's persecution. Does that make sense? So Peter knows there's lots of people in here. That's one of the reasons for it. Look at their circumstances, number three.
See this, the circumstances? Now here's what's going on.
When Peter writes this letter, right first, Peter, the persecution has pretty much started to the point they're arresting all Christians. Now, you know about the Neronian persecution, right? Nero burns down Rome, blames the Christians. Everybody kind of hates the Christians anyway. And so they become an easy scapegoat. He blames the Christians, and a severe persecution breaks out against the Christians. Now, all the Christians are being hunted down and murdered, killed, fed to the lions, uses human torches. I mean, just ruthlessly, brutally treated. The Neronian persecution lasted about 14, think about this, 14 years. From AD 54 to AD 68, Nero was the emperor of Rome. At the beginning of the early 60s, that this great persecution against Christians broke out. Okay? And so the circumstances were severe suffering and, of course, serious false teachers. There's a reason for that, and I'll explain it to you in a minute. Let's just look at 1 Peter 5:9. 1 Peter 5:9, and you, when we get the major themes, you're going to see this. 1 Peter 5:9.
But resist and firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world.
And then it says, after you have suffered for a little while, God of all grace will cause you to turn. So, during this letter was written, during these two letters were written right around the time of this persecution that broke out against Christianity by Nero. And the Christians he's writing to would have been suffering severe persecution. They would have been hunted down. Not like the persecution for the Jews against the Christians that was happening in Jerusalem. We're talking about the ruler of the known world with a humongous army behind him that can do anything now begins to hunt down Christians everywhere. Okay? Not only that, but think about this. The Catholic Church followed in the same footsteps. You get wealthy people who have land, they have resources, they have bank accounts, they have cattle, they have servants. You're a Christian. Dead. I'm taking all your stuff now. What a way to build a kingdom. What a way to rob people. And they use it as an excuse to persecute the Christians and take everything they had. And so these people had to leave everything they had or die. They had to leave their businesses, they had to leave their homes, leave their land, leave their crops, leave everything. Just scatter because you better die. And so they were going through a tough time. And here's the great thing about this. When I read James, I read this book right here, I read 1 2 Peter, these people could have quit and said, no, I'm not a Christian. I'm not a Christian. I was. I'm not a Christian. I don't believe in Jesus. He's not my Savior and Lord. No. And that been fine. Could have went on a bunch of business. But they didn't. They didn't. They said, no, I'm a Christian. I'm not going to forsake Christ. He saved my soul. No, I'm going to let everything go and and I'm gonna flee persecution until they find me. And when they find me, I'm not gonna recant. They're gonna have to kill me. That's a strong faith, guys. I would dare say that all the churches in America today, if you said, okay, everybody who's a Christian in America today is going to have their little finger lopped off and pay $10,000, how many people would say, okay, I'm not a Christian? Thousands upon thousands, wouldn't you think? How many would say, okay, come and get it? That's kind of like what the deal was. Persecution is kind of good for the church in a way. You know why? It weeds out all the fakers and hypocrites. Okay. So you can see. And you can write this down. Chapter 1, verse 13, all the way to chapter 5, verse 11, is all about exhortations dealing with their sufferings, the severe suffering that they're facing. Let me make another comment about the date of this book. The date of this book would have to be in the early 60s, these two epistles. They would have been written sometime in the early 60s, maybe 61, 62, 63, 64. Because Nero's persecution ended in AD 68. Church history has it that Peter was martyred in somewhere between 67 and 68 AD. So Peter was crucified upside down sometime between 67 and 68 AD. So that means this letter would have been written before that, before 67. So it was probably written in the early 60s. It had been written before the end of Nero's persecution, because it was during Nero's persecution that Paul's head was chopped off and Peter's crucified upside down. Matter of fact, when Peter went to Rome to find Paul, Paul had already had his head cut off. It wasn't long later they arrested Peter and crucified him upside down. The place of writing, this is before Peter dies. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, he ends his letter by saying, "She who is in Babylon," now she making reference to the church. Actually, some manuscripts actually say the church. "Who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, send you greetings, and so does my son Mark." Now, I'm going to make a few comments about this verse. The Babylon written here is not the Iraq Babylon. There was actually a small little town of Babylon by the Euphrates River. That's not the Babylon he's talking about that existed during this time. The Babylon here wouldn't be the Mesopotamian Babylon. This Babylon would have been referring to Rome. And here's why. Just like in the Old Testament, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, they came and they captured Judah, took them off in the captivity, right? It's kind of a figurative language. That's what Rome was doing. Rome was going, capturing the church, taking them to Rome, and crucifying them. They were like another Babylon. See what I'm saying? And so Paul uses that reference, Babylon referring to Rome. When you get into the book of Revelation, of course, Peter wouldn't have known about that because Revelation is written right later. John uses the same terminology, referring to the Antichrist, okay, coming out of the Roman Empire as Babylon. So just a few comments there. Also, see who is with Peter. Notice who's with Peter while he's in Rome, soon to die. Guess who's with him? Mark. Remember Mark? Mark, Barnabas' cousin, who bailed out on the missionary journey with Barnabas and Paul, and then they wanted to go back and visit the churches again, and Barnabas said, "Let's take Mark with us." He said, "I'm not taking that guy. He's milquetoast. He can't handle. He's just complaining the whole time. He's like babysitting. I'm not taking him with me." And Barnabas said, no, we're going to go. And they had such sharp words. Of course, Paul was the apostle, Barnabas wasn't. Barnabas should have conceded. But they didn't take Mark with him. Later on, Paul ends his letter in 2 Timothy and says, "Send Mark to me. He's profitable to me for the ministry." Mark, somehow or another, proves himself faithful and strong and useful. He's in Rome now. I'm sure Mark is the one that went and told, because Paul asked for Mark to come. Mark came. Mark's probably the one that told Peter. Paul got his head chopped off. Mark stays with Peter until Peter gets crucified upside down. And Mark and Peter dictates to Mark the Gospel of Mark. Would that be a hard thing to understand, that Peter would dictate to Mark his gospel and let Mark write it down? When we already know that he already used an amanuensis right here to write down 1 Peter?
No.
Right? Right there in chapter 12, he used Silvanus to pen down 1 Peter as he dictated to Silvanus. Everybody refers to Mark's gospel as Peter's gospel. I mean, we're talking about eyewitness events that are described in Mark that Mark, there's no way he could have known. Mark wouldn't have known. He wasn't even called in the ministry until way later after this whole after the Gospels. You know what I'm saying? So Mark's in Rome. Peter dictates to Mark the Gospel of Mark, and Mark writes it down. I'm sure he told him everything that happened, everything that he could remember. And so actually you have Mark, 1st, 2nd Peter, as actually the memoirs of Peter, written by Mark and by Silvanus, and then finally Peter in prison, written by his own hand, in prison in Rome. 2nd Peter, last will and testament. Let's look at 1st Peter for a minute. Here's the main emphasis. This will be what's on your quiz. Try to take this main emphasis or this purpose of the book and simulate it into your mind. The main emphasis of 1 Peter is to remind the persecuted Christians to be optimistic in the face of opposition because you're suffering for Christ. You're not suffering for no reason. You're suffering for Christ. Matter of fact, if you didn't call yourself a Christian, you wouldn't even be suffering at all. You could bail out of the whole thing and alleviate all the suffering. But because you're calling yourself a Christian and you're being faithful to Christ, well, be optimistic because you're suffering for Christ. You're not suffering for no reason. You're not suffering because you made a bad business decision. You know what I mean? You're not suffering because of your race, creed, or color. You're suffering because you're calling yourself a Christian and you're trying to be faithful. That's why you're suffering. So be optimistic because you're suffering for Christ, and Christ promises that if you suffer for me, you'll be blessed. Did anybody remember that? Let me read it to you. Blessed are those who persecute, who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. That's Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. These Christians were facing severe persecution under the Neronian persecution. Christians were being hunted down all over the known Mediterranean world. And Peter writes to them and says, be optimistic in the face of opposition. Be optimistic. You're suffering for Christ. And why would he say be optimistic? Because guess who's keeping track? Guess who knows what's going on? Guess who's in control of the whole deal? God is. So be optimistic. Hold your head up. Be faithful. That make sense? Okay, let's look at a couple major themes. Major theme. Now, we can look at every one of these verses, but I did a concordance, and I read these books a couple times this week. Look how many times God's long-suffering and suffering is mentioned. Now, this would be a good study for you guys to do, but suffering, this, so the whole book's about suffering, right? God's long suffering, we're going to look at that, and suffering, and about this living hope, and about lifestyle. Now, we don't have time to look all these verses up, but this is for your benefit. Conduct, doing good, doing evil, submission, obey and disobey, holiness, election, salvation. All those are like major themes. Make your calling and election sure. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. I mean, election is pretty predominant in the book of Peter. And you know why he brings that up? He wants them to know that you're chosen. It isn't by haphazard and chance you're going through this right now in your life. This is part of God's plan. This is what God has chosen. I got to confess to you guys, I'm often bewildered, and I often pray to the Lord. Lord, you have your servants go through so much hard stuff. I read the Old Testament. I read the New Testament. I look at church history, the Puritans and the Reformers. And it's, Lord, you have your people, your servants go through so much hardship. It's difficult for me to grip my arms around that, Lord. And then I'm reminded that this is just temporary. This is just temporary. We're just here for a short time. And nobody brings it out better than Peter does. When I read that, I used to think, I think that all the time. I mean, I study the Old Testament, I'm like, wow. I mean, look what he did with Joseph in the prison. Look what he did with Moses. And, you know, look what he did with his servants. Look what Paul in the prison. And I look at all that, and I read Peter, and it's just like, this is a momentary light affliction. He says it's a momentary light affliction compared to what's going to be revealed to you in glory. I mean, when I read that, and I read it a couple times this week, my heart was overwhelmed. I was like, thanks, Lord. I mean, that really bolstered my faith. And, you know, and this life is very short. We're only here for a little time and we're gone. And Peter helps bring that out. And just knowing that God chose you and is using you, you have this living hope that's one day going to turn into reality, brings me more to this purpose of the book that I wrote down. I rewrote this about 5 times so I can finally had it in my own head. The purpose of the book is persecuted Christians were called to live a holy life as they look forward to the fulfillment of their future hope. And that's, I mean, in the Christian life, if we don't wake up every day, we don't live every day thinking about one day I'm going to go to heaven, one day I'm going to see the Lord, one day I'm out of here, then I don't know how we could deal with the evil of this world. How we could deal with the wickedness or the pain, the sorrow, all that. Got to keep in mind it's all temporary and transitory. I'm 61. I'm not going to be here when I'm 101. Okay? I'm going to be here 20 more years, 30 more years. I'm gone. I'm looking forward to it, to better tell you the truth. Sometimes me and Kathy talk about it. We get excited. We start talking about heaven. We get excited. You can only do that by faith. You can only talk like that, think like that by faith. And if you don't think about, if you try it in the flesh, the only thing about the here and the now is all going to be fear. Look at this outline. It's kind of got a chiasm. These two go together, and it's highlighted by the center one. This is a literary outline that I want you to see. It is because you're saved, you even get to suffer for Christ. Now think about that. It's not that you have to read your Bible, you get to read your Bible. It's not that you have to pray, you get to pray. It's not that you have to come to church, you get to come to church. These are blessings and privileges God has given you to be part of His church and by His providence to come to church. That you can bow your eyes, close your head, whatever you do, and you can start communion with God. You get to do that. Not everybody gets to do that. You get to be used by God and even suffer for Him in one way or another. You're trying to live a righteous life in a dead and darkened world. That in itself, I want you to know, you don't have to be tied to some pole somewhere and have your back whipped to be suffering for Christ. Just going against the grain of this world in God's eyes is suffering. Okay? And when you stand up and speak for Christ and in that world, you're going to face some persecution. People are going to look at you. They might not say it to your face, but they hate your guts behind your back. You don't know that. God knows it. And God says, they feel like that because that's one of my children giving me glory. So there's persecution. You get to suffer for Christ. We get to come in here and try to have these people drown us out with their loud music on a Sunday morning. They know what they're doing. We get to do that. That's a privilege. It just makes me preach louder, that's all. Your suffering for Christ is only temporary. You don't have to suffer forever. These Christians knew it. Polycarp, when you read church history, Polycarp knew he was going to be burned at the stake next day. So what he did is he was practicing. He kept putting his hand over the fire. Ah! It kept burning his hand, practicing. So when they lit the things, he knew what to expect. He was ready to go. He knew, I'm going to be with the Lord tomorrow. He knew it was only temporary. And this is the key point. Christ endured suffering for you, so now you endure for him. He left you an example, is what those verses say. If he was willing to suffer for you and endure for you, can't you endure a little bit for him? And of course, this was their mindset. I get to do this. I get to be a martyr for Christ. It's only temporary. They can destroy the body, but they can't take my soul. And look what Christ did for me. I'm going to do this for him. The next part, it is because your faithfulness to Christ, you will suffer for Christ. If they weren't faithful, they wouldn't be suffering. But they were faithful. If you're not faithful, and you're a hypocrite, and you say, I'm not, you don't have to worry about this. But if you're faithful, you will suffer for Christ. And then your suffering for Christ will continue until the Lord returns. Or he takes you home, either way. Right? Either it's like here. But, you know, one day we could be tooling along. Who knows? You may be right in the middle of severe persecution and get raptured. Right in the middle of it. Can happen. You don't know what's going to happen. Do you know what's going to happen tomorrow? No. So you don't know who's going to come up to you and be lying to you as a Christian. Now the main emphasis is totally different. Peter is about to die. He's written 1 Peter to deal with the suffering that Nero's persecution had created. He's about to die, and as he's in his prison cell, and he's now going to write in his own words, in his own hand, Koine Greek, a little more choppy, not as smooth, not as good a vocabulary as Sylvanus would have used. And the number one thing that's on his mind is the church and the false teachers in the church. Because here's what happens. When people begin to face a little persecution, they begin to compromise a little bit to alleviate the persecution. That happens today in the church. Pastor, our church isn't growing. We want you to shave your head and eat a goldfish so we get more people. Or something. That was a hyperbole. Exaggeration for... What I'm trying to say is, and don't preach so loud, don't preach so long, and don't talk about repentance no more because you're hurting people's feelings. And off it goes, right? Because what happens is you're compromising. And so persecution can bring compromise, and the compromise begins in the teaching. So here's the major themes in 2 Peter. False teaching, but in the face of false teaching, you grow as a Christian. You can't grow as a Christian with false teaching, so what does that mean? You can't grow as a Christian by false teaching, so that means you have to spend time on the Word of God. We're going to get to that on the outline right there. So here's false teaching. Peter identifies the false teaching and then says at the same time, you pay attention to sound doctrine. Don't pay attention to these heretics. And so the background is the false teachers of 2 Peter. Now when you read 2 Peter, wow, let me just say something. I'm not a big advocate of double predestination. I'm not a big advocate of the elect and the non-elect, that Presbyterian terminology. I am a big advocate of the elect because that's a term used in Scripture. I don't see the term non-elect used in Scripture. And I don't see the term double predestination in Scripture. I see the term predestination. But there are people who God has chosen. There's an elect number. God's going to save them. There are a group of people that are going to persist in their sin. They're depraved, rebellious, they're reprobate, and they're going to die in their sins. And they're going to die in their sins, not because they were predestinated to die in their sins, not because they were non-elect, but because they were degrading sinners and they persist in their sin. And without the grace of God, they will always persist in their sin. They go to hell not because God didn't elect them. They go to hell because they're sinners, unrepented sinners. The culpability still lies with them. They're still responsible for their sin. Okay? They're still responsible for their sin. Just because God saved somebody over here doesn't mean he's not responsible for a sin anymore. If I go to a adoption agency and I walk in the adoption agency and I see all the kids running around, and I said, I want to adopt that little blonde-headed kid over there. Okay? And they bring him out and they can't be looking, we adopt him. Am I wrong for not adopting the whole group? Was it a gracious of me to adopt one? And pour lavish my love on one? That doesn't make me wrong because I didn't adopt all of them. Because God has adopted like people doesn't make him wrong for not adopting everybody. You understand what I'm saying? But when you read 2 Peter and he starts calling these guys out, he starts saying things like these guys were destined to this end. Reserved and destined to this end. I start thinking, okay, God has elect people. And he knows who he's going to save. But he also knows the group that he is not going to strive with, because the Bible says the Lord will not always strive with men. There are some that, like Jesus said, that you have now committed the unpardonable sin. There's no forgiveness for you. There are those in Romans chapter 1 where God gives them up to reprobate mind. Romans chapter 1 says God gives them up to reprobate mind. Genesis chapter 6 says God will not always strive with man. Jesus said, done. Done. You committed the unpardonable sin. You blessed it. You're done. Somewhere down the line, and God knows who all those people are going to be. So just because he knows who it is that are going to be condemned doesn't mean it's double predestination, right? It just means they're going to die in their sins. And they're going to persist in their sins. And when you read these passages of these guys, it's describing today. This is wickedness. You read these passages, it's really, really bad. Doomed to destruction, reserved in the blackness of hell, he says. And I read these passages and I start thinking, well, I don't believe in double predestination, and I don't. But wow, it really looks like these guys are destined to that end. And they are. They are. There are some false teachers that God says, you're the worst. When you read the Gospels, Jesus had the most harshest diatribe, hypocritical words of judgment to the false teachers than anybody else. He called a religious elite out, you vipers, you white as sepulchres, you full of dead man's bones, you blind leading the blind, you hypocrites. I mean, he just let him have it. And then he was a friend of sinners. But the religious elite, man, he went after. And they hate him for it because he exposed their hypocrisy and they wanted them silenced. God has a real disdain and hatred for this. When you read 2 Peter, and Peter did too. I don't like false teaching. You know what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians? That love rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Right? Isn't that what 1 Corinthians 13 says? Let me read that to you. 1 Corinthians 13. Describing love. I think that explains the reason why Christians have a disdain for false teaching and sin. Especially sin in their own friends and their children. Talking about, look at chapter 13, look at verse 6. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. See that? Those that have the love of God in them cannot rejoice in unrighteousness. We can't rejoice in this. Matter of fact, kind of gets my dander up. You know what I mean? False teaching. And it sure did Peter's. And the words he had were some harsh, harsh words led by the Spirit of God, which shows you the mind of Christ. Okay? What we do rejoice in is the truth. Okay, let's go to the purpose of the book. Purpose of the book. Christian believers were exhorted to grow in Christ in the face of false teachers to overcome them. The Christian believers were exhorted to grow in Christ in the face of false teachers and overcome them. Don't just grow, but overcome them by growing in them. Overcome false teachers. And of course, 2 Peter ends this way, and this is our motto of our church. What is the motto of our church? But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Right? But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and the day of eternity. Amen. I took this thought that Peter's trying to get these Christians to grow, keep growing, even in the face of these false teachers, that, so you could overcome them. I took that kind of thinking, and this is the literary outline I came up with. Grow in your understanding of salvation. When you read these, verse 1 through 11, it talks all about your salvation. So what is Peter doing? He's reminding them of their salvation. He's saying, grow in your understanding of it. I'll tell you what, that's a good thing, to grow in your salvation. I remember when I got saved, I was a brand new Christian. I just wanted to get saved. I just wanted to be delivered from my sin. It wasn't until years later I found out I was chosen before the foundation of the world. You know what I mean? One later did I know the grace of God was working in me, both to will and do His good pleasure. It wasn't later on until I found out I was being conformed to the image of Christ. All these things about my salvation, I started learning more and more and more and more. And as the more I read more and more and more, I learn more and more and more. Man, understanding your salvation should change the way you live. Secondly, grow in your understanding of Scripture. This is how you grow in Christ when He says grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in your understanding of your salvation. Grow in your understanding of Scripture so you can overcome these guys. You know the best way to identify false teaching is to know the truth. There's so much false teaching out there. How are you going to wade through what's true and what's not true? Just know it's truth. Wrong, 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 wrong. How do I know it's wrong? Because this is right. This is a barometer. It identifies you as being wrong. So if you know this, you can identify this. And then grow in Christ in the face of false teachers. The false teacher is going to say this, and you're going to say this. You're going to say this because this is what this teaches. I talk to him all the time. I have a guy that supplies me material, and he is an avid Jehovah's Witness. And every time I talk to him, I tell him, I'm praying for you, brother. Lord, to deliver you from that heresy, and you need to repent of that wickedness. And he just giggles about it, and tell him, you know, Jesus is God. You know, He's God. No, He's God. If He came to God, He came to be your Savior. I'm always talking to him about that because he's being led by this, and all I can do is just tell him what this says. All I can do is tell him what this. He says, well, you know, the book of the Holy Scripture, Jehovah's Witness, said, I said, yeah, but the Bible says this, right? And then lastly, grow in your expectation of Christ's return. Peter often goes back to this. You know why? He was just about to see Jesus. And it was exciting for him. He said, I'm about to see the Lord, and it's a great thing. And I want you to have the anticipation I got. I'm about to see him. You know what? You may be arrested tomorrow and you may see him too. Or he may come back. And he always wanted to pump up the expectation of Christ's return. Listen, you can't lose sight of that. I know it's been 2,000 years. But he ends his book by saying this way. The Lord is not slow about his promise about him coming, as some people count slowness, but he's patient to you. Not willing for any of you to perish, but all to come to repentance. Do you know why the Lord hasn't come back yet? Because there's still some people He's going to save. He's given room for repentance for some people. I said that Sunday. The Lord gives people room for repentance. There are some people right now the Lord's going to save, and He's giving them room for repentance. He's working their life. He's kicking out all the props and sticks and the straw men and all their support. He's going to bring them down to the place that he can lift them up and save them. And they might be the last one to elect, and then we're out of here. And so this is the outline. I mean, that'll preach. He just preached that outline. Any questions on that? I want to simplify 1 Peter for you. I just want you to just, for your quiz and for your mind, First Peter to deal with persecution outside the church. Does that make sense? Deal with persecution outside the church. What's the main emphasis of First Peter? To deal with persecution that's coming from outside the church. Can you get that, Daniel? Okay.
Now watch this. Second Peter.
Deal with false teachers in the church.
Right?
Deal with false teachers in the church. One was from without, persecution. One was from within, false teachers. That was First and Second Peter. Can you remember that? Second Peter, Peter's dying, last will and testament. Worry about the church, worry about false teachers. His first letter is written to those, to the Christians that are being persecuted, like he is, by Nero. And that's First and Second Peter. And these are great books. These are great books to read. I really enjoyed reading these books this week. Any questions so far? Ned, you weren't here when I went through that, but there's Pontus, Bithynia, Asia, Galatia, and Cappadocia. These are the churches of the Northern Asia Minor that he was writing to. First Peter. Daniel, thank you for coming. Daniel came early, turned the air on, set up all the tables, had everything ready to go before I even got here. Thank you, brother. Can you close us in a word of prayer?
Lord, I thank you for your grace, your love, your kindness for the church, Pastor Dale J., and our families, for your presence in our hearts, for the Holy Spirit, for 1st and 2nd Peter, for all the instructions outside the church, inside the church, persecuted, and people that need to withstand the false teaching. It can be just as heavy and hard as persecution, seeing your word being tampered with. And we pray for the people that don't know your name yet, that still need to be saved. And we pray for our families, our wives and kids, and the church and the new facility. And in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother.